I'm not really sure where to start. When the Lord puts his arms out and touches you like he has this evening, it almost seems, I don't know, irrelevant to stand up and start speaking. We've talked about holiness, haven't we? We've talked about closeness, we've talked about him being our breath, our very life, about his word being something that we need to live on. So many things have come out of the songs that we've sung and worshipped God with, and the prayers that have gone up. And I guess when you know, in reading a passage as I've done over the last week, there's two kind of approaches, isn't there? There's one which kind of expounds the what it means, the theology, the doctrine, and so on. But I guess what's really been in my heart is, what is it that God has got to say to me, to you, to us this evening? What specific word does he have for us to encourage us, to lift us up, to take us forward? The Bible in the Greek uses it as a word, rhema, which is God's kind of specific word. When Gabriel came and spoke with Mary, and Mary said after that, she said, "Well, be it to me according to your word, rhema, your specific word, I accept it." When Peter was out fishing and he'd fished all night and caught nothing, and Jesus came and sat in the boat and he said, let your nets down on out of the boat. And Peter said, "Well, I've been doing it all night, Lord, but at your word, at your rhema, I will." And it's that specific word which we need to live off, which we need to hear, which we need week by week, day by day. Bible study is great, theology is great, but it's this living God that we have, who can speak into our very circumstances and our lives and give us direction, give us encouragement. I trust there's something in this tonight for us. And we're looking at I'm going to read this passage from John chapter 8. Let's just pray. Lord, we feel we've touched you this evening because you're a God who comes down to encounter us, to be with us, to be close to us, to put his arms around us. Lord, we thank you that we have a God like that. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and speak words of encouragement to us, words that we can take home and build into our lives and take us forward and be with us through the days of this week and forever, in a sense, Lord, but cause us to grow, we pray, in your name. Amen. John chapter 8. Well, the passage kind of starts at the end of the previous the previous chapter, doesn't it? And a discourse had been going on, and at the end of it, each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Just a few thoughts on the passage, really, to start with. But the lawyers and the Pharisees came in, and they were correct in their reading of the law. In fact, we find in Leviticus, and I jotted it down here, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. This is Deuteronomy, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge evil from Israel. So they were correct. But where was the man? I would imagine Jesus immediately twigged the duplicity of this. They got half there. Where was the justice in that? And Jesus bends down and writes in the dust. It's the only record of Jesus writing anything, but we don't know what he wrote, which has led to all sorts of speculation. But we don't know. But he wrote. And the effect was that they thought he was ignoring them, and they pressed him concerning this. And then he stands up and he says what he says. He says, "Let him who is without sin first cast a stone." And that comes actually out of a tradition that the witness should be the one to carry out the execution. The witnesses should be the one to do the execution. It meant, I guess, that the witness stood responsible for what he had said before God, because the results of what he had said and what he had borne witness to were carried out by himself. So Jesus says this: "Whichever of you is without sin, you cast the first stone." And then he bends down and continues to write. And when he looks up again, they've all gone. Just the woman is left there. And he says, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "They're not here, they've gone." And Jesus says, "Well, neither do I accuse you, neither do I condemn you. Go now, leave your life." Actually, he doesn't. He said, "Go now, sin no more." The "leave your life of sin" would appear to be a kind of an interpretation that the NIV's put on the Greek. Interesting, I thought, that Jesus doesn't accuse her. Doesn't say, "I forgive." He didn't say he forgave her. He didn't even accuse her. He didn't condemn her. The process of sin, being accused of sin, being found guilty, judgment and so on, he didn't even go that far. He didn't even accuse her. That's justification, isn't it? Just as if you'd never done it. You're not even accused of it, let alone anything else. That is the way Jesus dealt with this situation. And I guess there's a straight lesson for us here in maybe how we deal with transgressors, whether they be in our midst, from us within the church, or those who come into the church. There is no accusation, there's no stone throwing. There's this forgiveness, this lack of condemnation, lack of accusation. But
there's this also, go sin no more.
And it seemed to me that this is the core, really, of our being, our life, our, as a church, that needs to be the essence of our preaching and teaching and the way we are, the way this God moves amongst us, I believe, is this. It's forgiveness, yes. But there's more than that. It's go, sin no more. Now, was Jesus asking the impossible? Was he commanding the impossible? And I guess that's something which has always concerned me, if this is right, about traditional evangelical theology, that you inevitably continue to fall, to fail, and you repent and you're forgiven, and you fall and you repent and you're forgiven. And yet, is that consistent with what Jesus said to this woman? Go, sin no more. Is it an impossibility? Well, the message of the gospel is that sin is forgiven, isn't it? That's what Jesus said. He doesn't even accuse this woman. Her sin is forgiven. The power of sin is broken. If we read those chapters in Romans, there's power for a victorious life, isn't there? Living free from sin, being dead to sin, alive to God, all those things. They seem to me to be consistent with this instruction to the woman, go and sin no more. Not that we're proof from sin, not that we will never fall, maybe. John makes that clear, doesn't he? If we sin, he says in the beginning of John's epistle, first epistle, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But it is if, it's not when. So this, as I felt, we're at a juncture in the church where we are moving out, we hope, and we hope that from that people will come in, and we will come across all sorts of things. We will come across things which are not right, situations where we face unrighteousness, things which are not proper in God's sight, particularly, I guess, on the sexual front. Our society has become tolerant to all sorts of things which God has said are not right, and we will need to deal with these things, but not by throwing stones. There is power in the message that we have. There is power in God, not only to forgive the past, but to live for the future. Power by what he's done through the Holy Spirit in our hearts to keep us separate, to keep us dead to sin and alive to God. I suppose also indirectly from this passage we talk about this particular woman, the particular sin here was adultery, and I wondered if God was saying something to us also through that. In the Old Testament, you will know that the prophets frequently use the term adultery in terms of describing Israel's deviancy from the path of righteousness. And as an example, I picked out Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. Jeremiah writes, "During the reign of Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. This picture of unfaithfulness to God, it was specifically, I suppose, there was idolatry going on here, and I'm sure there's none of that in our church here, there's none of that amongst us. But there were other things, weren't there? There was this fact that there was a pretense which God found unacceptable. Going through the motions of worship, but their hearts were far away. And just this evening, and touching again, and having God come and put his hand on us and touch us, there is no better place to be than in God's presence. And if we're talking about close encounters like this woman had with Jesus, that is the place we need to be, close to Jesus. In that position, Jesus is exciting, isn't he? There's something about this God of ours who can touch our hearts. And you know, we I suppose as elders have tried to encourage, probably not very well, but you know, there's prayer meetings, we have Sunday evenings, we have Sunday mornings, and you know, do come, God will come and touch us. But it seems to me that the key to this is, if God comes amongst us, if God is here, if God touches hearts, then the people will follow, then people will start to come, there will be a buzz amongst us, there will be an expectancy, instead of, oh dear, it's nearly 6:30, we've got to go to church. It will be looking forward to it, because this is where God is. That is the yearning of my heart, that this should be a place where people meet the living God in all the joy that is. We were on holiday just the week before last, and I sort of, during the week before you go on holiday at work is always a nightmare, isn't it? Because there's 10,000 things to be done and handed over before you go, and it's sort of, there was a goal at the end of the week. Great, to put it all down, go away. And there was an excitement, I suppose, in my heart, in anticipation of a break. Well, that is how our Christianity should be. That is how, if God is moving fully in our midst, then that is what Sunday will be like. We will not be able to, you know, to wait to come, because God will be here, God will come, God will be all that he has promised to be. And in running through my mind, you know, is there that expectancy in my heart when I come to church? Am I expecting that encouragement? Am I expecting God to speak? Am I expecting maybe to encourage another through something God's put on my heart? These are things that I really believe we need to think on and beseech the Lord for, really, amongst us, that we would have a vibrant and hot place here at Saltishwood. Now, when God, we spoke about this, we talked about the fire, we talked about burning, in some sense they're aspirations, aren't they? But they are also promises. The history of the church was that God came, he shook walls, fire moved amongst people. This is the reality of the early church when the Spirit of God was moving. And there's no reason why that shouldn't be the case here. There's no reason why God won't move amongst us. And in that situation, then people are convicted of their situation, convicted of their sin, not because we tell them, not because we have to accuse them, but because God's here, and in God's presence, unrighteousness is uncomfortable, it grates, it doesn't, what people will want to be clean. And that is the way it is. There is forgiveness, there is power, there is this holiness which God wants to impart to us. I suppose the question in my mind was this, that when folk come into this church, are they convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, which is what Jesus said would happen when the Holy Spirit came? Now, I can't answer that question, but it's how it should be, and it's how, I guess, we should be praying. Those are the lines that we should be seeking God on, to come and keep us in the reality of this instruction that he gave to this woman: go and sin no more. Then we've got a church where we can invite people to, knowing that they are going to meet the living God, the God of heaven. We don't have to have any doubts that they'll be disappointed, because we know that when they come, they'll find a place that's on fire. And it's not that we want this to be a great church or a famous church or anything, but it is that people find freedom and deliverance and joy in their lives, which only comes through Jesus Christ and through a close encounter with him. Yeah, a woman caught in adultery who had a close encounter with Jesus. What happened to her, we don't know. I wouldn't mind betting she was amongst those 120 odd that were there in the upper room when the Spirit of God fell at the beginning of Acts. Maybe she was, maybe she wasn't, I don't know. But there is a reality in the power, and a power in this message, that comes from being close to God and allowing him to touch us. I don't want to say any more. I've waffled a bit, and it wasn't what I was going to say. But never mind. I guess we just need to carry on, Rog. And you know, this is a real God who will speak, who will bless, who will deliver, who will encourage, who will take us through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. And there's a word that's been, or a passage that's been deep in my heart for the last week or so. Peter talks, doesn't he, about an unspeakable joy. Is that what I feel in my heart? Is there this fantastic feeling of liberation and joy and happiness in my heart? And I said, Lord, is there? I don't know, but I wish there was. And if that's what you have for me, then Lord, that's what I want. And I guess that's for us at the church, to beseech the Lord to put that reality in our hearts and our lives, so that we're burning, we're bubbling with it.